You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
If you don't know who I am, my name is Joel, and we're going to be talking about hell this morning a little bit. But if you want a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of ours. We're in this series called Creedal. And I want to start off with a little bit of a story. I grew up in a Pentecostal faith tradition. It's the room that I was born in. It's part of my story. It's who I am. If someone backed me into a corner and said, "What kind of Christian are you, Joel?" I would just say I'm Pentecostal. I have my own little asterisk of what that means, that I understand what that means and how I embrace it. But that's truly the label that I embrace. And one of the side effects of being Pentecostal is that I had a healthy dose of heaven and hell growing up. A very healthy dose. Did any of you guys get regular doses of what will happen when you die kinds of sermons, right? I got just a lot of those. My pastor would warn me about hell where the worm never dies. Evangelists would tell us to bow our heads and ask us what would happen if Jesus came back while I was driving home over the speed limits. Real story. Left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And count yourself lucky, blessed. You didn't grow up maybe in a holiness tradition like I did. Your church didn't get wrapped up in the fundamentalist movement of the 20s and 30s with dispensationalism and the Scofield Bible. Mine did. And it had all kinds of implications on how I viewed heaven and hell. What am I saying? It had all kinds of implications on how America views heaven and hell. And this can best be illustrated in a little drama called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, alternately known as The Glory and the Fire. Anyone know what I'm talking about when I say Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames? There's a smattering of hands. This was very, very popular in the 80s and 90s. It was a traveling group that would recruit church members for this drama. They would be the actors. It was a series of vignettes of people who died in various circumstances, and then they would stand in this like throne room before this ominous angel who had a book of life. And in there, if their name was in the book of life, this choir would sing, Jesus would come out and welcome them into heaven, into paradise. They'd walk up this golden stairs into the archway, which led into the empty choir loft. But, you know, it was all drama. And if your name wasn't in the book of life, the lights would go down, red would pop up, the smoke machine would turn on, and out of stage left would come the devil. And in his handheld mic, he'd be, ah, if you've seen it, it's exactly what he does. And then he says, "I want that one!" Like the actor always lost their voice by the end of the drama. It was the same thing over and over. And these people would be dragged away by the demons who would scurry around them and usher them off into the hallway to the left, which was hell. This is a picture of me. When I was in high school, I was casted as Rico. Rico was a pimp. He had his ladies, I mean employees. The one line that I remember that was in my script, and this was verbatim, is I had to go, "Money, money, money. Rico loves money." I said that line like four times, super cliche. And in our scene, me and my girls took some unnamed drugs, went on a bad trip, and all simultaneously overdosed and died. Very convenient for the story. And we woke up in this land of golden foil. And when we approached the ominous angel to see if our names were in the book of life, he didn't ask us, like, what kind of deck of cards we were dealt in life. He didn't ask us if anyone had ever shown us unconditional love, if we've ever seen that or experienced that. He didn't consider that maybe our hearts had been twisted by our upbringing. No, we were 100% responsible for our sinful situations, just like all pimps and prostitutes, as I was taught. And as our script read, we screamed in terror as Satan dragged us off and claimed our souls. We were dragged into hell, eternal torment, where we belonged. Back then, I believed this narrative. I mean, it was the only narrative that I had been given. Over time, though, I've engaged the scriptures and began to think about how culture interacts with theology throughout history and how that shifts and changes, and there's a much wider kind of circle of what's called orthodoxy than I understood growing up. Maybe the tribe that I grew up with didn't have the corner market on how to understand heaven and hell and judgment. So, there are three words Rachel and I have been using in this series, and we keep bringing them up. Thoughtful, humble, and open. I wonder if you can say those with me. Thoughtful, humble, and open. All right, so let's do a quick recap on what we've been doing in this series, Creedal. The week after Easter, I introduced the series, and I talked about our two beliefs, that we talked about our commitment to the Bible and our commitment to the Apostles' Creed, that the most unifying doctrine of faith, that if there's a hill we're going to die on, it's unity, right? We're not going to squabble over secondary or disputable matters and say who's in or out. We're going to say the church, we're going to die on this hill of unity. I talked about Jesus' prayer and John 17. Then Rachel talked about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ His only begotten, and the Holy Spirit. After that, I talked about the historical Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. Last week, Rachel talked about the resurrected Jesus. I've already been told that it's going to be a hard sermon to beat. She kind of killed it. Not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but this mysterious notion of the resurrection of the body, life everlasting, found at the end of the creed. And she told me that she made an executive decision to not talk about the descending into hell and elaborate on judgment business. So I get to talk about that stuff. Heaven, hell, and judgment. The trifecta! Next week, I'll close out this series with the universal church, communion of the saints, and forgiveness of sins. But for today, let's dig into the fun stuff. So turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, which means it's like 4/5 through your Bible, because the Old Testament's pretty big. And Matthew 25 is towards the end of Jesus' teaching, according to Matthew's gospel, not shortly before he goes into the story that leads him to the cross. So these are, if you look at his parables, Jesus' teachings, they often can be categorized in three ways, almost chronologically. The beginning, his parables are often called the parables of the kingdom. Jesus talking about what is God's economy, what is his world, what is his ways. The middle parables are often called the parables of grace, really elaborating on what that means. And then his ending parables before he goes to the cross are often called the parables of judgment. And this is one of those. Matthew 25, I'm going to start in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, all right, just real quick, at that time, what's that mean, at that time? So Jesus is referring to what is sometimes called the parousia, the second coming, or the Jewish mind would be the day of the Lord. It's this idea of the day of reckoning, that one day God is going to act, somehow history is going to come to a culmination. So at that time, the kingdom of heaven, that's his way of talking about the kingdom of God, which is here, it's all around us already. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, just think young girls, all right, our mind kind of thinks differently, be like 10 young girls or virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So the bridegroom is late. At midnight, the cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. All right. It's a strange parable, tucked away with a bunch of other parables about judgment. And let me just kind of, the context of the way Matthew kind of organized Jesus' teachings here. The parable before is about this faithful servant and this wicked servant, where the faithful is rewarded and the wicked is sent out, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds pretty unpleasant. Then after this parable, there are two other parables, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. In both cases, the unfaithful are given similar sentences of judgment. And here we read about a bunch of teenage bridesmaids, half of whom are seemed unprepared as they get shut out from the party. And in those days, they had kind of some strange customs about marriage and weddings that will help bring some meaning and understanding to what's happening here. Jesus is speaking this into a particular culture that understood exactly what he was talking about. In those days, the betrothal process usually lasted about a year, kind of what we talk about engagement, but it was much more formalized, lasted about a year. This would give the groom time to actually usually build a home for them to live in. Often, because most people were poor in those days, often the groom would build an addition to his parents' home, and that would be where he and his bride would live. That'd give him a year to kind of work on that. So then the bride would kind of ready herself, still living with her parents, and on the day that the wedding would begin, the groom and the groomsmen would come down to their home and try and call the bride out. The bride would usually have her bridesmaids with her, and they all have their lamps, because after a few ceremonies, at night, they would then leave the bride's home in this kind of ritual parade and go to the groom's home. They all had their lamps, and they would get to the groom's home, and it'd be like, here's the groom's home, and this would begin the big feast. Weddings in those days, like the wedding festival, lasted for days. It was a big party, a big party. So what's going on in this parable of judgment? It's the big question. What is Jesus getting at? At first glance, it just seems that a bunch of girls didn't really prepare, right? Like, some of them are prepared, some of them aren't. And so when the groom is late in his arrival, the unprepared ones missed out. So is Jesus saying that only the prepared are saved? Is that what he's saying? Like, is this a parable for doomsday preppers? Look, it's Jesus. Grab the bug out bag. Let's go. You know? Is that what this is about? Unlikely. Unlikely. I have an idea of what I think it's about. But before we get there, I think we need to talk about heaven and hell. You knew it was coming. The reason I think we need to talk about heaven and hell first, because whatever you and I imagine about heaven and hell will deeply impact our interpretation of almost everything else. Heaven and hell are like two lenses on a pair of glasses that color everything the Christian sees. Not only how we interpret this parable, but how we understand who God is. So let's talk about heaven first, shall we? I have a text poll for you guys. Get your phones out. Some instructions on there. Hopefully there you go. How do you envision heaven? There's three choices. Just kind of pick the category you kind of see. Is heaven just basically earth, just cleaner and safer? Is heaven like this huge worship service? Or do you see it in the imagery of like a city of gold? Golden streets, pearly gates, all that kind of stuff. For you, just where does your imagination tend to go? Okay. So while you're texting in your answers, allow me to tell you one of my favorite heaven jokes. Perhaps you've heard it. A man arrives in heaven, and there's St. Peter at the pearly gates. Why is St. Peter always at the pearly gates? It's not really biblical, but whatever. That's just kind of what happens. A man arrives in heaven. St. Peter says, hello, what's your religion? And the man replies, Methodist. St. Peter looks at his list and he says, great, go to room 24, but please be very quiet as you pass room 12. Okay. A woman arrives. St. Peter asks, what is your religion? She says, charismatic. Peter says, wonderful, proceed to room 38, but please be very quiet as you pass room 12. Another woman arrives, what's your religion? Russian Orthodox. Peter says, welcome, please go to room 3, but please be very quiet as you pass room 12. The woman kind of looks surprised. Why do I need to be quiet in heaven? Peter drops his voice. It's just that the Baptists are in room 12 and they think they're the only ones here. You could put any religion in Baptist, right? But I just think it's funnier there. I grew up Pentecostal. We were very jealous of the Baptists. Okay, so how many of you voted basically earth? All right, so this is the one that I kind of grew up thinking in my mind as a kid, laying alone in my bed at night, pondering eternity. Did anyone else freak themselves out by thinking about eternity? It would freak me out. I wasn't scared of hell. I've never really been scared of hell. I've just always been scared of the idea of forever. It's just like, ooh, that would freak out my mind. But basically, I just imagine basically earth, but it always like country, no cities. Like the only jobs are like being a farmer or a rancher or gardener or something like that. I don't know. That was in my imagination. How many of you guys voted worship service? It's like, grew up Pentecostal charismatic, that's all I ever heard. That heaven is going to be this big worship service, kind of pulling from the idea, you know, the angels and the saints going around the throne, singing holy, holy, holy. And, you know, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. As a kid, it sounded really kind of cool, like this big, like, U2 concert that I'd be in for eternity. But now that I'm older, I'm hesitant. Because here's the thing, I don't really like crowds. That's just me. Like, if I go to concerts, I like the box seats. You know, when I'm at concerts at the Bomb Factory, I don't like being down with the peasants, like all sweaty shoulder to shoulder. You know, I like being up in the box seats where I can kind of like stretch out, you know, kind of see. So like, if your heaven is like a YouTube concert, awesome, where you kind of get to meet everyone at the same time. My heaven's more like, I want to meet everyone 2 to 3 at a time, maybe over a coffee or a beer. And it's just kind of like, that's what heaven will be like for me, much less stressful. All right, how many of you voted City of Gold? All right. It's interesting that this is one of the most common understandings of heaven. It comes from Revelation 21. Heaven has walls of jasper, streets of gold. The gates are made of one solid pearl. I mean, that must have been a heck of a clam. Right? But the funny thing is that Revelation 21 doesn't talk about heaven as we think about it. It's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. Wait, what does that mean? Is there an old heaven? I have no idea, guys. Like, I'm serious. I don't have a clue. I've read the different viewpoints, but all these different kind of eschatological theories, they just all sound like decent guesses. It's not super duper clear of what all that means, but the sense that there's a promise of recreation, that the Creator is in the renewal business. And here's the thing, it's all figurative language. And yet again, I'm forced to quote my homeboy, Clive Staples Lewis, from his book Mere Christianity. So if we can put that quote up there, I'll read it to you guys. Lewis says, there is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is, of course, a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven, gold does not rust, and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. Mic drop. What is heaven? I don't know. I don't know. Honestly, and I don't really care about knowing. To be honest with you guys, Jesus invites us to know God. I think that's the main point of it all. Not some supposed reward, but the trusting in God is the reward. I mean, what if heaven is mostly becoming the person that I can be when I fully trust God? What if that's heaven? Who is Joel when I've let go of all my fears and I truly, fully trust God? I mean, that sounds like freedom. It sounds like joy and like unshakable happiness. Sounds like heaven. I mean, when Jesus was experiencing union with the Father, ultimate trust, when he talks about that I and the Father are one, could heaven be better than that? How do you even describe that? We have attempts, and they all are kind of like various ways of turning a diamond, and you see one little reflection, but it cannot encapsulate the whole thing, can it? So let's move on. We need to discuss what you've been waiting for, hell. All right, let's get to that. For this portion of my talk, I simply want to try and relate to you the various ways Christians throughout church history have struggled to understand the concept of hell. Because like it or not, hell is not a very clear concept in the Bible. It isn't. And the reason it is because it was not a very clear concept in Jewish thinking. And I don't know if you knew this, but Jews wrote the Bible. Did you know that? I don't know if you knew that. I have a buddy who's a conservative rabbi. Many years ago, we were sitting in my office. We used to meet every week. It was great. We called it Keeping the Faith. You ever seen that movie with the Catholic priest and the Jewish rabbi, Ben Stiller and Edward Norton? We called it Keeping the Faith. And so we'd sit there and we'd talk about theology. And one time we're laughing. He just stops and says, "Hey, Joel, do you think I'm going to hell?" You know how sometimes your mind slows down and like time stretches and I'm in that moment, right? And immediately my brain starts racing. This dude that's my friend just asked me, "Do you think I'm going to hell?" And I'm like, "Man, that's a bold question." And he's just staring at me, smiling, his big rabbi smile. And I'm thinking, what do I believe about hell? I mean, I know what the Bible says about hell. And I know my friend David, he's really a kind, beautiful person, super faithful to his religious beliefs. And however, according to theology of like Christian theology, he's not saved. So I started to tell him my standard answer, which is basically, I put those questions in God's hands. I don't really know the answers to those. And I didn't even get two words out. And he stopped and says, "It's okay if you do." And we both just laughed and kind of left it and moved on. Never addressed it again. The truth is, like many modern Jews, he didn't believe in an afterlife anyways. The Hebrew scriptures speak of Sheol, often translated Hades, but it was merely the place of the dead when you read about it in the Old Testament. It was more of a neutral place. It wasn't a place of judgment necessarily. It was just the land of the dead. And of the Jews I know, and there are many different kinds of Jewish beliefs and thinking, of the Jews I know who actually do believe in afterlife, none of them believe in hell. They believe in only some sort of heaven. There are some branches of Judaism, modern Judaism, who believe in some form of Sheol that's a punishment, but listen to this, they believe it only lasts like a year before it moves on to paradise. So hell is mostly a New Testament thing. Mostly a New Testament thing. Here are the various views. I put them in three categories. I've dramatically oversimplified this, okay? Dramatically oversimplified this. But I just want to kind of tell you the various scope and spectrum of views of hell. Traditional view. Most of you know this view. This is the view that hell is eternal torment. There is no exit. It is endless conscious punishment for sin. Some traditionalists will emphasize it's God's sovereign choice that sends people to hell, like predestination. Some people are predestined to hell. Some people are predestined to heaven. Others will emphasize that it's free will that is the culprit that sends people to hell. Roman Catholics came up with a nifty little in-between idea called the purgatory, where people are temporarily purified before entering heaven. The images for hell often find inspiration in some of Jesus' talk of what's called Gehenna, which is kind of a Jewish way of Gehenom. It was a reference to a valley that was viewed as cursed because there used to be tribal religions that sacrificed people in those valleys, and it was just this horrible thing that they did. So people viewed it as this cursed land. So when Jesus says, when you read the New Testament and it's translated hell, the Greek behind it is usually Gehenna. That's what he's referring to. And so a physical valley. You also get some language from Revelation, the flowery language of lakes of fire and that kind of stuff. Now, sometimes I suspect that people's views of hell, whether they realize it or not, are more influenced by Dante's Inferno than the Bible. It was a very, very influential book that Dante wrote, and it dramatically influenced Western culture, dramatically. And a lot of that is still playing out. He wrote that way, 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 way later after the Bible was written. So just want to let you guys know about that. Conditional view. This view primarily exists as a challenge to the traditional view. Here's the idea. How can a just God eternally damn people? Think about that for a minute. Forget God's love for a minute. How is this justice? I commit finite sins over the course of a couple decades, and my sentence is eternal torment. Feels like overkill. So conditionalists, or sometimes called annihilationists, believe that the punishment will not last forever. That the idea that the soul, Rachel talked about that last week, is not immortal. That the soul is mortal, only given grace to be immortal. The fires of hell won't be tormenting. The fires of hell will be all-consuming, would be the way the conditionalists talk about it. The soul is not immortal, and it will be destroyed. At some point, the sinner ceases to exist. Some conditionalists even believe that after death, every person will be given a second chance or a last chance to accept or reject God. The last view, restorationist view, this view simply emphasizes the love of God. Like, it's, if I had to explain it in a nutshell, it's like if I were to take the unconditional love of God and push it to its logical conclusion. The focus is that God loves the whole world, and as 1 Timothy says, desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So these theologians believe even after death, God's love will continue to pursue people, even if they reject him at first. Whatever hell is, it isn't permanent, but a necessary step toward salvation. Eventually, in God's time, he will restore, that's where the word comes from, restore all of his creation, heaven, hell, and earth. He will remake it. Sometimes these theologians are called hopeful universalists. They won't claim biblically that all will be saved. They can't know that from the revelation of Scripture, but they are cautiously hopeful for it. So there are our categories: oversimplified, traditional, conditional, restorationist. Every one of us are kind of like on spectrums, right? There's so many like kind of things in between even those views. But it even gets more muddy. What is hell exactly? I heard this, and perhaps you have, that hell is where God is not. Hell is the place where God's presence is absent. How many have heard that? Yeah, so I've heard that. You even agree with that to an extent. The problem is we don't get that belief from the Bible. It's kind of our hypothesizing about it. There's not really a scripture that we can pull from. In fact, the problem is the Bible seems to suggest that God is everywhere. The Bible seems to suggest that God is everywhere. All creation flows from him and belongs to him. So, for example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they believe God's presence is even in hell, just as it is in heaven. The difference is how people respond to God's presence. In heaven, God's presence is a life-giving blessing. In hell, people's resistance and rejection of God create torment for their own souls because of God's presence. Let's bring this back to C.S. Lewis, shall we? A couple years ago, we did a series called A Summer with Lewis. It's one of my favorite summers of my whole life. It was so great. And I spent a whole sermon talking about one of my favorite books of all time called The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce was one of the first, like creative theological books I ever read when I was in college. And one of my introduction to theology courses, they had us read that book, and it just blew my mind because all of a sudden I didn't realize I was in a box and that there were kind of ways to think about God outside of that box. And so in this book, Lewis creatively depicts hell as a shadowy gray town. He just calls it gray town. It's kind of, people are translucent, and it's just very misty all the time. It's always raining. People are always bickering with each other and slowly moving away from the center of town, further into isolation. And in the book, there's a quote that still continues to shape my imagination. Lewis writes this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." Or as the lion Aslan once said, a magician's nephew, "All get what they want, but they do not always like it." So what do we believe here at Life in Deep Ellum? That hell is something, period. I mean, there's a lot of different ways Christians understand it. And the creed doesn't really define one as the right or the wrong, just that it's something. Here's, if I had to just give a brief line from where how I think about it, hell is sustained unbelief in God and God's ways. Hell is sustained unbelief in God and God's ways. And heaven and hell just aren't out there. They're here too. Jesus' big message was heaven isn't out there somewhere, how I was taught. I just need to get out of this world and go to heaven. No, Jesus said, it's here and now. Matthew's gospel, he says, the kingdom of heaven is here. That was 2,000 years ago. It's still here, guys. The kingdom of heaven is here. We catch glimpses of heaven all the time, don't we? It's like, that's a little bit of heaven. But I wonder if you might agree that sometimes we catch glimpses of hell too, even here and now. Abuse, suffering, hunger, isolation, violence. It looks like judgment. Judgment is not something that is only coming. It's happening. We call them sometimes consequences. They're working in our world, separating the sheep from the goat, the faithful servants from the wicked servants, the wise virgins from the foolish ones. So let's go back to this parable, shall we? The parable of the 10 virgins really isn't about carrying extra oil for your lamps any more than the parable of talents is about bags of gold, right? All of Jesus's parables of judgment focus on trusting God, faith, the difference between belief and unbelief. I know sometimes when we just look at a little parable, like, you have to look at the bigger context of the gospel, what the gospel's trying to communicate, and who Jesus is. Some will think that the wise virgins are just better people. Like, they're better behaved. But that goes against the whole gospel. Paul told us that good works don't save us. That's not what defines how valuable we are. Is Paul a smarter theologian than Jesus? No! It's not like Jesus is like, oh, I would have gotten there, Paul, if I would have lived longer. And that's not what's happening. Jesus is promoting the same good news. So what is he talking about? This is not a parable about good girls and bad girls. It's a parable about belief. Think about it this way. These 10 girls are walking along to the bride's home. They're giggling as teenage girls might do when there's a wedding about. And they each have their lamps ready for the evening journey back to the groom's home. But 5 of the girls are carrying a jar of extra oil. Like, they got this big jar of extra oil. 5 of them are not. The 5 that are carrying the extra oil, that's not normal, dudes. What? The other girls have plenty of oil for the night. These so-called wise girls actually look a little foolish. They look like worry warts and who have unnecessarily complicated their lives by lugging around unnecessary oil. The wisdom of the world is represented by the foolish girls. The foolishness of God is represented by the wise girls, the ones with belief. And in the end, that's what makes the difference, trusting God. There's a principle of interpretation I want to share with you guys that I think is really important. It's called the principle of inclusion before exclusion. I'll say that again. It's the principle of inclusion before exclusion. In all these judgment parables, all of them, you can read them all yourself if you want to, the people who are excluded at the end must be shown as insiders at the beginning. They are all first included before they are excluded. The sheep and the goats, they both belong to the master. Each of the servants that were entrusted with gold, they all belong to the master, and they were all entrusted with something. The 10 virgins, the foolish and the wise, they were all invited to the party. None of them had to worry about them being snubbed. They were invited to the party. They all belonged there. It was their feast to attend and to enjoy. But Jesus tells this parable as a way to remind us that time doesn't last forever. In the end, God will reveal whether we are in relationship with him or not. This is what judgment is about. God knows in our heart whether we're saying yes or whether we're saying no. Which means no one will get away with saying maybe forever. Have you guys seen a Hell House? You guys know what those are? If you grew up in my kind of circles, you know what a Hell House is. How many know what a Hell House is? Come on. You guys are from Dallas, Texas. You don't know what a Hell House is? Whatever. Okay. It's a Halloween evangelistic tactic. Yeah. In the town where I grew up, there was a church that put on, and I'm not lying here, the most elaborate Hell House in the country. It was a huge deal. Huge deal. People traveled from all over the United States bringing their youth groups to this Hell House. It took up a massive warehouse, way bigger than our building. They used Hollywood sets, makeup, all this kinds of stuff. And you'd walk through it. It took about 30, 45 minutes to walk through the whole thing. And there were all these various scenes of death, very bloody, very gory. Suicide, a car wreck, a drug overdose. You're seeing all these horrible situations of people dying. And then after all these scenes, it gets super duper creepy. You go down to take this elevator that's supposed to symbolize going down into hell. You see all this torment. You see all this punishment. It was just and it's shocking. It's shocks you seeing all this stuff. And the last scene is you walk into this room and there's this cross and it turns around and the actor is just like this mangled Jesus on a cross. Just so much blood and so much, it's very, very shocking. And then after that scene, you exit just kind of shell-shocked, and you're out into the air, and there's a group of people that try and pull you aside one by one, and they have conversations with you that are clearly have one agenda. Will you say a prayer with me? Will you say this prayer with me? The sinner's prayer. My freshman year, my roommate attended this church, and he was volunteering to help this was like their big project of the year. And he was on the prayer team, and he asked me to join him one night. So I was like, yeah, I'll come with you. And at this time, I really was still kind of thinking through how I felt about what, you know, I understood as evangelism. And so we'd pray with these people, and it was clear these people would come out just like really shaken. And of course, there were some people like, no, I'm a Christian, you know, kind of thing. And then there were others who were just like, I don't know. And then that was the time to get them. And there was this, I would watch as some of these people would just like use pressure sales tactics to like the nth degree. There was one guy, he kept a blue pen and he would tally mark on his hand how many people he got saved. These weren't like flesh and blood humans with real long complicated stories. They were just blue tally marks. They walked away, you never saw them again, but they're saved. Are they? I mean, I don't even know if their brain was working appropriately in that moment. Can we all just admit something? Emotional manipulation is wrong. Can we just admit that? Can we just get that out in the air? That's not good. Emotional manipulation, not good. It's horrible. It's a horrible representation of the God we claim to know as loving and merciful. Patient. Jesus invites us to know him with words like, come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. But if people don't come, guess what? He lets them be. He lets them be. Why? Because God is love. Not that God is loving. God is love itself. He respects people, even when they are his creations. Love is patient with people. Love walks right alongside people, even as they are rejecting it, patiently trying to help them discover what love and truth are all about. Right? Stand with me. Jesus was not trying to scare people into heaven with the threat of hell. That's just not what he was doing. Hopefully you all realize now that the Bible's definitions of heaven and hell are pretty squishy. Pretty squishy. We have to fill in a lot of holes to come up with pictures, which means, and this is the Western church has been really bad about this, we don't like to leave mysteries as mysteries. Right? We like to fill in those gaps. We like to fill in the holes because it makes us feel a little more confident, certitude, you know, have certitude. But then over time, it means that we're not really putting our faith and trust in God because the mystery is what invites us into the trust. The mystery is what invites us into the trust. Jesus wasn't trying to bait people into trusting God with fear-mongering. No, he was simply saying, God's way is a very hard pill for humanity to swallow. It's the narrow path. It's the narrow path. Many will reject it. The path he invites us on is a path of self-sacrifice, death to self. It's no wonder that not all will believe. It's no wonder. But for those who develop eyes to see and ears to hear, we learn to trust Jesus when he says, if you want to find yourself, your life, you need to lose it. We learn to trust him when he says that. It's mysterious, guys. It even looks a bit foolish. But in the end, I don't want to be one of those people whom God says to, thy will be done. Surrender and trust is the path. That's my goal, to surrender and to trust, even if it takes my whole life to accomplish it. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Amen. Love you guys.